I want to give a little bit of background to this story because it's really hard to understand what's going on when you just read this little section. What's happened is this is at the end of David's reign. The next chapter, he basically tells his son Solomon about building the temple, and then the next chapter after that, he hands it off to him. And what's happened is that David, at the beginning of his reign, had built a house for himself, and he realized he wanted to have the house of God there also. And so he asked God, I first asked one of the prophet says, do what's in your heart, but then God came to that prophet and said, no, I never, this isn't something that I want to be done. And so he gave word to David. David wanted the heart of Israel, the heart of the government, to be in Jerusalem, and thought that this would be the place where they met God too. The heart of religion would be there also. And God said, when have I ever asked for this kind of house to be built? And he really just said, this isn't an idea that's coming from me. This is something that you want to do for some reason that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with anything that I've asked or that I've said. It's like, it would be like me buying Karen an Xbox for her birthday. You know, she might try and like be like a little bit thankful, but she would just despise that Xbox being. It was actually, it's very similar to that type thing. And so God said, well, look, you want this thing done. I'm not going to let you do it, but I'll let your son build it. But then he says something interesting because he gives a glimpse of what God's intention was, because God said, I've been dwelling in this tent. And he had purposed for them to have him dwell in this tent. In fact, when he first gave instruction for them to build this tent that was in Exodus, or, you know, those first books of the Bible, and he says, you know, gives instructions on what kinds of stuff to have on it, and he says, you'll get the money for building this from a census. This is in Exodus 30. He says, you'll take a census of all the people, and he says, in order for there not to be a plague to break out amongst the people when you take a census, because if you take a census, he's saying a plague of pestilence is going to break out amongst the people and kill a bunch of people. And in order to prevent that from happening, what needs to happen is each person that's numbered has to give a half a shekel to the house of God for the building of this tent and the implements of gold. And that half a shekel is a ransom for their life. In other words, this is a picture. He's not saying that their life is worth a half a shekel. He's just saying, in your mind, in your heart, if you're going to build this place where I'm going to meet you and I'm going to dwell, you need to understand that in order for that to happen, a ransom needs to take place. Like, you actually need to be bought back from something. And an atonement needs to happen. And this isn't just something that God talked about there. There's actually a bunch of historical records from Mesopotamia that this was actually a general belief amongst everybody at that time, that if you were to ever give a census, that it would be highly displeasing to whatever god or deity you might be serving. And it was always associated at that time with some sort of purification, that something needed to happen to appease the gods if you ever did this against them type thing. It wasn't really all that clear what was going on with it. But it's interesting that this census comes right at the end when they're about ready to build the temple. And David has been raising money his whole life to build this temple, a temple that God really never wanted to be built. It says in the next chapter that he says, with great pains, to his son Solomon, with great pain I have raised this money. He raised 100,000 shekels of gold and 1.1 million shekels of silver, which is completely meaningless to us and meaningless to me. It took me a whole day to I started digging into the numbers and shekels and what's this, because it was just confusing. Anyways, Solomon was the richest king God had blessed him with riches, so he made a lot of money, Solomon did. The amount of money that he made in a year was 666 shekels of gold. So David, over his lifetime, or as a king, not even his whole lifetime, you know, I don't know how many years it was, raised 100,000 shekels. That would mean that if Solomon, who was the richest and brought in the most money, saved every ounce and didn't spend a dime of it, it would have taken him 150 years to raise enough money to build this, what David. So it's an exorbitant amount of money. That's a minor contrast, I guess, but like God, I think when they first raised money for this temporary place, I think they raised 29 shekels or something like that. I don't know how much it was. But the point is, what was glorious about the place of meeting, David was on this push to make it be glorious in the eyes of everybody else, and that meant just overkill on this gold. And that maybe he was doing the census to raise some more money, but it went well beyond what God. It's not clear what's going on here. But what is clear is when God had told David, he said, look, there will come a person who will be king, and that person's kingdom will last forever. And that person is going to build the temple that I've always intended on building. The tent was just temporary, but what was supposed to point to was a temple that God is going to build in our heart. In other words, that the meeting place where he's going to meet us is actually in our heart. And that's something that Jesus is going to do. And what he was pointing to with the census is that if we're going to have that meeting place in our heart, before we can have that meeting place, we actually need to be bought back with a price. We need to be ransomed. Something needs to be atoned for in order for there to be this place in our heart where we meet God. And that's what this story is about. It's about David's idea and our idea of how we're going to meet with God and relate to God, and how God is saying, no, if that was the case, then that would just be destruction. But I have another plan of another way for us to meet, and that plan is through Jesus, who's going to offer a ransom on the cross for us and is going to atone for our sins. And because of Jesus, he's going to be able to build this small place in our heart for us to meet God. And you can see in this story, by the promise of Jesus that's been going out, Jesus is already building that place in David's heart, and we can kind of see how that gets to be built. And so now, as we look through the story, we can look at that in terms of the contrast between the temple that David or us want to build and the cost and the extravagance that goes into that, and that still is the case today. I remember one of the reasons, But before I went to church, I was just very sarcastic of church. So whenever like some church would spend like $1 million on a parking lot, it would just irk me. It's like, does God really need a park? You know, money's money. It doesn't really matter, you know. But we do sort of kind of go overboard sometimes on what we think is necessary and what we think needs to happen. And it's not really what needs to happen. There's some simple things in life that really have nothing to do with the money raised. And they're about heart issues with people. And whether rich or poor, he says, whether you're rich or poor, you still offer the same one half a shekel. But one of the things that's difficult about this story is this is one of those stories that when you look at it, you see, here's what happened. Some leader of a country ordered a census, and God got mad and killed 70,000 people. That's a hard thing to explain when you just look at it. It's like, what is going on here? People say, well, we don't know what was going on today. It was probably something prideful. It's like, well, okay. Some leader was prideful, and God killed 70,000. I mean, it's like, why aren't we all dead by now? If, like, pride is the result, I mean, that's a good question, but it's hard to explain. One of the things that it says here is it says, Satan moved David. And in 2 Samuel, it actually says something a little bit different. It says God's anger towards Israel moved David. So part of what's going on here, it's not just a census. God's saying there was something that was going on in Israel, or something that had happened with Israel as a country, that was inciting him to anger, that there was calling, justice was calling for some sort of payment to be made, hence why we need to have a payment made, ransomed and atonement. There's some reason that started before the census. I remember when I was in, all through elementary school, junior high, high school, I had a group of friends, and every teacher that ever taught us anything, we tormented that teacher to no end. And every year, at least some of those teachers would quit after they had our class. I know it's super sad. It's confession time. It's a little, I guess it's not in the funny sense. But it was always something odd. Like, we would just keep doing all this stuff, and then it would come where the teacher would finally, like, catch one of us throwing a piece of wad of paper across the class, and would want to get us expelled because of it. And the principal would be like, I can't expel a person for it, and they'd be so frustrated, and then they would end up quitting because the administration wouldn't back them up. But it wasn't the wad of paper. It's just we had brought things to such an excruciating point, and it wasn't something that they could really like explain or coordinate. They just, and the peak of the frustration was that, and so it didn't make sense what they felt like justice needed to happen, didn't really, and this isn't anything like that, but it's something like that. What he's saying is there's other stuff going on that God's just simply not talking about. He doesn't let us know what's going on in David's heart. He doesn't let us know what it is that Israel had done. There's a lot of things that you could point to, and lots of people point to them, that would be deserving of death. But he doesn't really talk about that. And the reason is because I don't think the point of the story is for us to take a look at it and say, you know what, I think God made a good decision, or I don't think God did make a good decision. I mean, we want to approach things in that way, but God just sort of brushes that way of thinking off. You know, we like to approach life in terms of, if we just know the knowledge of good and evil, if we know all the facts to this, then we'll make a decision and that'll be good. And I think the reason why God doesn't even bother going into that is because we're just not good at that. We're not going to make a good decision. But these ideas of life and death, you know, no one feels like we're connected to anything that's deserving of death ever. You know, sometimes I've met a few people that have. They can point to some events in their life. But most of us, you know, we know, I've been rude a few times. I've maybe done something like a census. You know, I've maybe been prideful, but nothing that's deserving of death. I remember, this was like maybe 3-4 years ago, I read this book, and there was some security advisor, I don't know if it's like head of the CIA or head of NSA or head of some other, head of UFOs, I don't know what the person was. They were some big to-do person that had been in many administrations, Democrat, Republican, had been advisors to the kings on these national security issues and things like that. And he finally wrote this book, and one of the he would always give these little briefings to new presidents as they came in. And so this one president, he said he would sort of always do the same thing. He met with a person and said, you know, a big part of this job is about killing people, right? And he was kind of silent. He says, I just need to know, are you going to be able to do that? There was a pause, and then the person said, yes, I can do that. It's like, okay, then we're good to go. You don't really think about the fact when you're voting for a president that you're actually voting for someone who's going to be ordering people to be killed so that we can all live the lives that we live. You know it. You know, that's not like a shocking surprise that there's orders that are going out maybe daily, at least weekly. You think usually there's some sort of policy that's resulting in something. But this guy was saying, no, you're actually going to be saying in these meetings, oh, yeah, you know, I think we need to send a drone out there and annihilate this group of people. If you can find them, look for them, and when you find them, you know, let me know, and I'll give the red light or green light and move in on that. You know, there's lots of things that we do in life that we really just don't think about that have bigger implications than what we realize. And there's lots of mistakes that we make in life that have bigger implications. And there's a lot more things that we're associated with that we'd like to become disassociated with, but there's really no way for us to do it. One of the things about this story is that David makes this decision to have this census. His servant Job, who's the commander of his army, who's sort of the second in command or, you know, right-hand person who he's always talking to and asking advice, there's something that sounds bad about this to him. It doesn't say that he knows exactly. He just says, why are you asking for this? If it's like to know the amount of people, may God give hundreds more, but let's not pull this guilt on Israel. He knows that there's something wrong about it, but the king's word prevails. And he sort of makes the decision, well, I mean, you know, I spoke up that I didn't agree with this, but now I just need to do my job. This is my job. I need to follow what the king has to say. And so he starts doing it. And as he gets towards the end of it, before he's finished counting the Levites and the Benjamites, it says that it became so abhorrent to him that he just stopped. He just said, I'm just not going along with this anymore. So he says, in 2 Samuel, one of the things that he says to David is, why is it that you delight in this thing? We don't know what David's heart or why it was, and it doesn't really matter. But it's an insight into us that we need to know that there's sometimes that we delight in something that is actually abhorrent. The end result is just going to be abhorrent. But we may not really realize that at the beginning. And one of the things that it says that because God was angry, because of this judgment that was there, it unleashes Satan. And Satan comes in and moves David. In other words, evil, pure evil, Satan, the head of all evil, moves David so that he does something that he thinks he delights in. But when someone that's outside of that influence of Satan looks at it, they realize this is just abhorrent. What's going to happen? And that's not something that we think about a lot, because we just think, well, I look at facts and I make decisions, and, you know, we don't realize that, one, a lot of the decisions that we make are actually just influenced by someone else. You know, I know that there's billions and billions and billions of dollars spent on advertising. I don't think that affects me one bit. That's a little bit naive. You know, I look at Facebook or whatever, that doesn't affect me one single bit. You know, we don't realize that most of what we delight in is not necessarily coming from us. You know, it may come from a commercial. It may come from the Russians. Who knows? You know? Why is it God doesn't even bother going into saying, like, why this is just one? Because we're just not capable of figuring that out anyways. Because most of what we make decisions on really isn't about what's good for everyone else. It's about what we delight in. And what we delight in is often not even something that we actually delight in. It's something that we're just being influenced by some other force, some other person, maybe the devil himself, to think that this is delightful. And most of it, in the end, when you look at the results of it all, you know, I don't feel like I need to go into that many examples of that. You may think, I just need to have this car, you know. But then you don't think about what goes into the policies, the structure, you know, how it is that you have that, why it is you have that, you know. And, you know, that there's, you know, sometimes we know, like, well, I'm not going to buy these shoes anymore because some little kid has been working, like, you know, 20 hours a day, 7 days, it comes out. that there was a price that was paid for these tennis shoes that went beyond what you thought type thing. Well, there's a lot that's going on behind the scenes that we don't know. So one of the problems is our guilt goes beyond just the events that we know about to stuff that we're not really cognizant of. Our guilt goes into ways that we're being led like sheep into things. That we make decisions based on our delight instead of looking at other people. And then if you look at Joab, he sees that there's something wrong. He speaks up about it. He knows there's something wrong about it. He falls in line for a time, but then he just realizes it's too abhorrent. And then he finally does what is right. You should speak up, and you should resist, and you should just stop complying. But at this point, the damage is already done. And so even though he speaks up, even though he makes a stand, the damage is already done, and there's really nothing that really amounts to. It doesn't change anything at all. Other than I'd sure rather be Job than David for I don't know what reasons, because they fall under the same judgment. I'd just rather be Job in this instance. It's a personal thing, maybe. But what it is the whole story leads us to what hope is there. And God says, look, the hope is that someone somehow is going to pay the price for all this. Our hope is not that we're going to get it right. Our hope is not that we're not going to delight in things that we shouldn't delight in. Our hope is that Jesus is going to come and he's going to deliver us from this bondage that we're in, of being influenced by things that we don't even know what we're being influenced by, from just this craving in our body to just think about the things that we delight in that's just ruining all our relationships with God and everyone else. We somehow just need to be ransomed from that and bought back with a price. And we need to have atonement for that, and it needs to be made right. And so what he's saying is, here's how Jesus is building the temple that's in our heart in God's original plan. If we want to have a place where we're going to meet God, it's going to be in this small part of our heart, and it's going to be a situation where, as Paul says, the good that I want to do, I'm not doing. I end up doing the very thing that I hate. But who will save me from this body of death? He says, Jesus. What Paul's saying is, look, there's a part of me that's delighting in all this stuff, and it's just abhorrent. And I'm being influenced in this, and there's stuff happening, and I don't even know the extent of it. But there's a part of who I am that I don't want to identify with anymore. I'm not going to call that me. That's the part of me that I don't want to be. And then there's other some small part that wants to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as self, that wants to have loving relationships. There's some small part there. There's these two parts waging war against each other, and I'm just making a decision that, no, actually, this is what I really want. I want this part that wants to have a relationship. And I don't want to be this part of me. It starts with a decision like that. And that's really a decision that we have to make, because a lot of times we just think, oh no, this is who I am. If I really had some freedom and I thought I could get away with it, I would want to go and do, and I would want to do this, and I would want to, this would delight me. And you think that, but if you really sit down and think about it, what he's saying is that really what you want? And part of it is bringing us to this place of realizing this is just abhorrent. And this isn't something that I want to be. And this isn't who I am. But, and that is who I am. That's a part of it. David, from his, all the way to the end of his life, that was a part of who he was. From Paul, from the end of his life, that was always a part of who he was. The only difference was, is in their heart, there was a small part of them that decided, that's not who I want to be. This is who I want to be. And God says, then I will meet you in that spot. That spot of who it is that you want to be, not who it is that you are. That part, that'll pass away. That'll burn off. But this part is my temple that's going to last forever. And this is the part that where you're meeting me in your heart. And it's only a small part of your heart, a small part of who you are, where you finally come to this place of saying, I'm repenting. This is a part of me. It's just abhorrent. Please just meet me, God, in this small part where I say, this is who I want to be. I want to be with you. And it doesn't need to be in a giant temple with tons of gold. It's actually in an old crusty body full of sin. But inside, it's the only reason why there's a part is because the only contribution that we have is insofar as that heart, we can say, I just want to be with you, even though I know all this other stuff is going on with me. And Jesus is the one who's making it possible for that to happen, for that part of us to be honored and for that part of us to be seen and that other part to just pass away. Now, the next thing that happens in the story, sorry, we'll go through this a little bit faster. It says he gave the census. God was displeased and struck Israel. David says, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And David meets God in that place. And it's a place that's defined by repentance and asking God to just take away that iniquity. And it's in that meeting place. God says, okay, but something needs to be done about this. And so I'm going to give you three choices. He says you can either have 3 years of pestilence, where just a ton of people die over the course of 3 years. Or you can have 3 months of your enemies just running rampant over everything. Or you can have 3 days where I'll send pestilence and I'll send a destroying angel out. And David says, huh, you know, none of my choices seem all that great. But I'll take the one where the punishment is coming from you, God, because I'm counting on your mercy. He says, I'm counting on the great mercies of God. In other words, he knows, I'm not going to get any mercy from the world if pestilence comes. I'm not going to get any mercy from my enemies. But you're not my enemy. And I'm just banking on that I'm not going to have to pay the full price for this. That there'll be some price that's paid, but I'm just banking on your mercy, because if the whole price was paid, I'd be destroyed and everyone else. But I'm just banking on the mercy of God. The place in our heart, it's sort of that temple, that growth comes as we just realize more and more and more of how much guilt we actually do have. But it's not for the sake of feeling bad about ourselves. It's for the sake of realizing how awesome Jesus is and how much of a price he really paid for us. And the reason why that's important is because as we see the price that he paid and we see that it's much, much higher than what we thought, we start understanding that the love of God is much greater than we ever thought. And as we come to understand our guilt, that's the only way that we can really come to see how much God loves us and cares for us. And what happens in our heart then is once we start realizing God's love, even though there's all this bad stuff going on, there's no other choice. You just have to start leaning into more and more the mercy of God. And you stop leaning into, well, I made a mistake, I'll pay the price for that. No, you're not. You know. Now, what happens is that God sends this destroying angel to destroy Jerusalem. And when it gets there to Jerusalem, here's what it says. And this is the closing part. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough now. Relax your hand. David had set it up so that the heart of Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, was Jerusalem. And when God came to the heart of Israel, he stopped. And that's what's happening with us. Is when it comes to us getting what we deserve, that's going to happen. We're all going to die. But when it comes to that heart, that meeting place, God's going to say, relax. That's enough. You can't touch that one part. There's going to be a part of us that's going to go forever. And it's not going to be, thankfully, these bodies that we're in. It's not going to be the temples that we've built out here, but it's going to be this heart part where we meet God and we meet other people. And God's mercy means that he's preserved the heart. Even though it should come and we should all be wiped out as Israel, should have just all been wiped out, whether we realize it or not, that's justice. But the mercies of God and leaning into that is just saying, this small part where we're meeting God and leaning into his mercy and just looking for the ransom that Jesus, this small part, God's saying, no, that part we're not going to destroy. That part's going to be saved. That part is going to live forever. And what's interesting is at that point where they stopped, it was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that ends up being the place where they build the temple. God sort of marks the spot with that. But he doesn't mark the spot because that's the best spot. He just marks the spot because what he's saying is the point of, if you're going to build a temple, you're going to have a place like this to meet in, which is very, very beautiful. If you're going to do anything in life, you're going to take accounting of things, that here's what you need to think about that's important, and it's that heart part. And why it is that we can even have this meeting with God and meeting with other people. It's because of Jesus. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. And it's not because, you know, we've done something right or this or that. It's because God loves us and cares about us. And he's promised us. He's promised us that there'll be a part of us, a remnant of us, a small part, that heart part. And the only thing that he's asking for on our part, and we don't even have to do it perfectly. It's not like you need to know everything that you've done wrong. We're not capable of knowing everything that we've done wrong. I mean, when we looked at a couple weeks ago, Moses saying, I can't go on unless I see you, God. God says, you can't see me. He puts him in a cleft of rock and puts his hand over him. If we were cognizant of all the things that we're associated with, and I don't think we could continue living, you know, or at least it would just be so debilitating. He lets you know a few things, right? Everyone right now knows maybe one thing that's been going on this past year or two that you just know God wants you to do. Or you just know he wants you to, like, make some sort of progress in it. And if you're like me, I work at it for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years or so. And then I kind of get to the point of just saying, God, we're not making any progress on it. Can we just move on to another issue and just maybe leave this one to the side for a little bit? I just want to work on something fresh. Can we just bring up another sin that I can think about now, because I'm just tired of thinking about this one? And then in God's grace, he will say, okay, you know, let me just solve this one for you. And I'll take it away. We'll bring it up later, maybe 5 or 6 years. But for right now, let's move on to this other one. What God's doing is he's just working on this small part of our heart. And the only contribution that we have, if we have any at all, it's just saying, God, I want to meet you there. I value that. This is where you want to take me in terms of my relationship with you and my relationship with other people. That's where I want to go. And you see how the change ends up in closing with David. It says, David said to God, it is not I who commanded you to, is it not I who commanded the count of the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly, but these sheep, you know, prior they were his servants that he was counting, but now they're sheep. What have they done? Oh, Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. The whole thing started because of Israel. It says God was angry about Israel. It doesn't say anything about him being angry about David. He probably was, because David was a part of Israel. But you see where David's heart is now? He's telling God, these people are like sheep. You know, I'll take the guilt. You know, just save them. And that's the wonderful thing about meeting God in this place, is it doesn't just fix our relationship with God, it changes our heart and our demeanor towards other people. And David's not trying to save the people because that's his job, or because, you know, he feels like he's going to be a good person if he goes out and helps someone. He does it because his heart is in a different place now. And that's what happens with this temple that God's building in our hearts. Is Jesus once said, we've looked at this before, the one who's been forgiven much loves much, but the one who's been forgiven little loves little. We've all been forgiven a lot. He's just saying that to the extent that you come to this place in my heart of realizing more and more and more, the more you realize the forgiveness that God has for you, the more you realize his love for you, the more you realize his love that's coming through forgiveness, the more it'll change your heart towards other people. And one of the best parts about this is otherwise God could just take us up to heaven. Why not? That'd be a lot better. Because he's letting us have this moment where even though everything's so messed up, our heart can be opened up to other people, and we really just want to see them experience the salvation that we've experienced. And we really want to see them be able to meet us in this same temple in our hearts, in this same place. And we don't want it to just be about us. We want it to be about all these other people around us too. So how Jesus is building the temple, he's building it by, one, a painful part of slowly opening up to us more and more just how guilty we are. The intention isn't to beat us down. It's just a way of helping us see how much we're forgiven and how much God loves us. And as we do that, that changes. And what it changes is we start relying more and more and more on the mercy of God. You know, David had raised all this money. If it had been his enemies, they would have come in and taken all that money. The only reason why that money was still there was because of the mercy of God. You know, the only reason why you still have money in the bank is because of the mercy of God. The only reason why we have anything, we may think, oh, I've worked hard for this like David did. In the end, because of our mistakes, it wouldn't be there if not for the mercy of God. And as we come to see that, the best part is it changes our hearts from just treating people like a number, thinking about what I delight in and how other people relate to that, to instead just say, man, I'll take the punishment on myself, but just please save them. You know, realizing basically what happened for David is he realized that out of all the things that were going on, the most important thing that was going on was his heart towards these people. And he wanted that preserved. And he was willing to give anything to preserve it. As Damon comes up for the last couple songs, let's sort of bow our heads and close our eyes. If you're at that place where you haven't ever asked Jesus to be your Savior, you haven't ever said yes to meeting him in that heart, and you'd like to take his ransom, you'd like to take his atonement, you want to lean in and you want to start this journey, and you haven't done that, but you'd like to say yes to Jesus, raise your hand right now and I'll pray for you. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you so much for just preserving this part in our heart. Lord, I just thank you so much for softening our heart, Lord. I pray that you wouldn't let the cognizance of our guilt just crush us down. I pray that you'd be gentle with that, Lord. And Lord, move our hearts to be able to see, though, how much you love us and care for us and how much Jesus has done for us on the cross and how much it really is that you gave your only son for us. And Lord, I just pray that we would rely more and more and more on your mercy, that we would just see how great your mercy is and we take refuge in your mercy. And Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts towards other people, so that we'd really see the joy of putting our lives out there to see your people saved. We ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.